Okay, let's open our Bibles for the second session here. Let's come over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. The issue, let's go back to that. The issue that we looked at of Christ being made sin for us, and the corrective doctrine of that over against the issue that Christ was imputed with personal sins, is what we're actually finishing up now in dealing with. And we noticed in John 8 last time the very words of Christ Himself, even though He did all these things that Isaiah 53 says, made our sin for us, Paul actually says that, carried, bore our sins, they were laid upon Him, the chastisement of our iniquity was laid, He was the intercessor for the sin debt of the world was paid for by Him. God never says He was imputed with our personal sins. And what we've done is we've gone back and we have seen in Christ's very words while He was here on this earth during His earthly ministry, speaking to Pharisees who were, when He went away and performed the redemption, they would, by if they rejected Him and remained in unbelief until death, they would die in their sins, plural. Now, we've seen the issue again validated in our program in the book of Romans where Paul writes to the church, the body of Christ, that very issue is true. We've seen in the gospel accounts that very issue is true. Let's see if we can find a passage after the cross, because what many theologians say is, who embrace the fact that Jesus was imputed with the personal sins of men, they will say, well, maybe they'll come along and shift this around a little bit by saying, well, what happened after the cross, then it becomes valid. That if a man dies as an unbeliever, then you can go to the little cartoon chart and you can say what's going to happen is we're going to divide his sin debt into sins and works, good works, and he is going to have all of his sins paid for, died for, judged, taken away, because imputation would have to say there's an exchange that takes place. And so this is the false doctrine. This is not true. But this is why, and I took this right out of the book. I mean, the book written by a guy who would be the expert on the subject, the guy who taught that, and so I'm using his chart. And the idea is that Christ died on the cross, and no unbeliever will ever have any sins dealt with, judged, or nothing, because he gets all benefit of having his sins forgiven automatically. No, he doesn't. They say, well, after the cross, that's the way it was. Not according to what we're just about to look at in Acts, because if my Bible is correct, what we're going to be reading is after he has been resurrected from the dead. This has all taken place. But again, there's some truth in all of this. You know, this is not true. And then they break this up and they say, well, you've got so many good works, that's all minus R. So God is going to... And this idea that Christ died for sins and rejected human good, that's a total misunderstanding of how God views sin. Totally. God doesn't divide this up this way. But there is some truth in this. The truth is that there is nothing on your credit side, and it results in you being condemned. But it's from here, it's all in this gray area that is all screwed up. And really, the truth of the matter is like this. In the books of works, where you would find the name William Bratsky, the law, once the law is instituted, has the ability to begin to keep a record. When you drove through Jefferson, Indiana, on any given day when I was a little boy, you could go just about any speed you wanted through our little town. Because there was no, first of all, there's no law. There's no police. And there was no speed limit on that road. And so it was more of a suggestion. A sheriff could pull you over and ticket you because he thought you were good. But one day, as I grew up, somebody came along and stuck a speed limit sign there. And everything changed. And one of the things that changes is that when you commit an offense against the law, it begins to keep a record. And so you're pulled over, and what that guy does, even if you watch it on Andy Griffith, Barney pulls his ticket book like a gun. And he starts writing you up. You know, if you threw trash. Remember, there's an episode where a heinous killer had come into town, and he had put a piece of gum in his mouth, and he wadded the paper up and threw it on the ground, and Barney arrested him for that, not knowing he was a heinous wanted murderer. But Barney whips this, and what's going to make this stick is a written record. And that's what happens. Instead of God looking and dividing this thing, the whole thing is looked at as sinful works. Debt and works can be used in context of sin. And so the whole list of every itemized issue that has come from your flesh has been written down against you. Every sin, every attempt to merit something good, to get God off your back, like keeping the works of the law right there. This guy did it on April the 12th, 1986. He tried to keep the Sabbath holy or some dumb thing. And all of the sins that you've ever committed, every one of them is itemized. And I think, if my understanding is correct, not only is the date, but the time, the place that it was committed is all written down. And that's what that unbeliever is going to face. If you have a friend, if you have an acquaintance, if you have a relative that's an unbeliever, they're going to stand, this is going to be pulled out, and it's going to be used against them at the great white throne judgment, and then it's all going to be dumped upon them, and they're going to be consigned to the lake of fire to begin paying this, a debt they'll never be able to pay. But they have agreed, as it were, to pay it, to attempt to pay it. So God has created the lake of fire for that. The lake of fire is created for those originally angels and the devil who want to try to pay their own debt. And God is also going to be able to take every unbeliever and consign them there. And you're going to have to... That's what they're facing. It may just be pie in the sky by and by right now, but there's going to come a day of reckoning when all of this is going to be soberly and seriously dealt with. And that's what I was facing. And I had nothing, just as this man, to put onto my account to make it any better. And I stood in total condemnation. But when you believe that Jesus Christ died for you, the benefits, the full benefit of His redemption can now be given to you as that free gift. And the first thing that takes place is this entire record gets blotted out. And the blotting of it is so that the ink gets mingled with the blot. And even if you were to try to scrape this blot away, the record is destroyed. That's what His blood did. That's what His cross work was able to do if you meet the qualification. You don't get part of it, half of it, or anything else of it. You get nothing of it until you believe, until you receive that gift by trusting in Jesus Christ as you would trust in being saved by a parachute or something. But you have believed in Him, trusted in Him, and His cross work now gets fully applied to you. The whole thing is blotted out. You will never hear a sin ever mentioned against you, ever. Isn't that great? You will never have one single aspect of your record brought up because Jesus Christ bears the entire, His hands, His feet, His head. He bore all of that. And now that all is, you are now a beneficiary of it all. And this false, corrupted doctrine just destroys this teaching. Well, anyway, let's go back to the timeline chart here. Let's see if that doctrine, the correct doctrine of that Christ, while He is said to be made sin for us, and all those things are real, but no benefits of the redemption takes place until that one believes. And so let's look at one more passage in connection with this that deals with the issue of in God's program with Israel. We've already identified it in our program. That makes this plain and clear. See, it's not a dispensational issue. It happens to all men, from Adam to the last man, is going to be dealt with this way. And let's see another issue in verse in Israel, or passage in Israel's program, that makes this plain and clear, and one that is clearly after the cross work of Christ historically has taken place. And the reason to do this is to validate the fact that you cannot come along and say, well, okay, Jesus said in John 8, you shall die in your sins, but that was only true before the cross. That's not true even in John 8, because Jesus is actually talking about what they're going to do after he dies. But to just play the devil's advocate here, you know, theologians will come along and say, well, this is true before the cross, but after the cross, all of that changed. Now men get benefits. All unjustified people automatically, even though they aren't aware of it, get the benefit of having their sins forgiven. No, they don't. Lie. Wrong. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3 here is after the day of Pentecost has begun, and we are in this period of 1 year. This is the year of forbearance and mercy that takes place between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen. And Peter is now going to be into his second major declaration to the vain religious leaders of Israel, as well as all of those others that are around there in Israel of the apostate element. And he's going to use some terminology we've already looked at. And I'm not going to go back and make you look at it again, but we have gone back, if you can hearken back to a few classes ago, when we looked in the passage in Nehemiah 4:5. And in Nehemiah 4:5, we noted there a term that is used that we just talked about. And it's that term back there. Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go back and look at it myself so that I won't misquote it. Nehemiah 4:5. All right. When Nehemiah talks about this issue, here's what he says. He says, Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. Now all I'm after there, without going back over everything, is that term, blotted. Blotted out. That was used in Nehemiah 4:5. Was it 4:5? Yeah, 4:5. That's that passage. Peter is standing here shortly after the day of Pentecost, and he makes the people of Israel aware of the fact that during this extension, this 1 year extension of forbearance and mercy, and I'm assuming, which I probably shouldn't do, but I'm assuming you've been here with me enough to know what is the main reason why our Lord Jesus Christ extends Israel's program for that year. And he does this to allow, let's see, I think I've got a chart on that. Let's see if this one shows it. Well, now that I've woke you up. Yeah, this one has that. After the Son has been rejected on the cross, here is that year of forbearance and mercy. A year of repentance for the nation of Israel. And that particular year of forbearance and mercy that was granted to them is a period for them to have at their disposal the witness of God the Holy Spirit. And there's going to be three honest opportunities for them to have the Holy Spirit, actually the Holy Ghost, be involved in opening their eyes. These are people who get their, as it were, their. These are people who do get a particular, very specified benefit from something that Christ said when he was dying here on the cross. And in dealing with them and giving fairly the Holy Spirit this opportunity, he had to make it so that the vain religious leaders, those listeners that Peter's now talking to, have a real, honest opportunity to repent, to change their mind and believe. And so in order to do that, before he dies on the cross, he takes this P here, stands for parables, and he begins teaching in parables. And as he does that, he puts a perimeter around, he encompasses the vain religious leaders. He encompasses the Bible doctrine teachers of their day, those who were teaching false Bible doctrine, but using doctrine to do it. He gathers them and he puts a perimeter around them and encompasses them in ignorance. And then when in Luke 24, when he's dying on the cross, He prays a prayer for them when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's praying for the ones who know not what they do. He's praying for the ignorant ones. He's praying for the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the vain religious leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the lawyers, all of those guys who were instigating in this and rejecting Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ. Then this same group comes over into this year of forbearance and mercy under the ministry of guys like Peter, James, and John, but through the auspices of God the Holy Spirit in John 3, John 5, and Acts 3, Acts 5, and Acts 7, they get three honest opportunities to repent, and they can do it with their slate, as it were, wiped clean. Now, I'm saying that only in a way that you can understand what the prayer Jesus prayed gives them a clean, clear opportunity to respond to the Holy Spirit's ministry during that time. And do they do it? No. They reject all three opportunities. They wind up, they actually tolerated the killing of one of their own prophets, John the Baptist. They stood around and did nothing. They actually instigated and are actually identified as performing the murder of their own Messiah. And then they perform first-degree murder with Stephen by having him killed. So there's a progression that Israel goes through there, their vain religious leaders go through, and they start, and all I'm doing is giving this as a little bit of background so that you can see it's during this period of time Peter stands up to say what he's about to say here. And this is clearly after the cross work of Christ has taken place. And this is his second major declaration to these vain religious leaders, as well as the rest of the apostate element in Israel. And he uses some terminology that we looked at back there in Nehemiah 4:5. And he makes the people of Israel aware of the fact that during this time, this extension of mercy and forbearance, while God has given Israel an honest opportunity to repent, they have an opportunity not to come under having to pay the debt and penalty of their own sins because of what Christ has done on that cross. Let's pick it up here. Acts chapter 3, and pick it up at verse 18. We'll try and get this all done today. Verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. But those things, this is Peter standing up. And he says, but those things which God before had showed, and by the way, just let your eye travel up to verse 12. Just make sure that I'm telling you right here. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he answered. These are people coming out, and as a result of a particular thing that had taken place in the first 11 verses, and some healing had taken place, and some walking and leaping was going on, and all of those terms are very significant to Israel's program of what they were supposed to be seeing and hearing. And then Peter says in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? All I'm after there is not so much the miracle that was performed, but look at who he's addressing. Ye men of Israel. This is not the dispensation of grace or the church age, which is not what an age is anyway. People who talk about the church age misunderstand both of those words. They don't understand what the church is, and they don't understand what an age is. Let's put it this way. They don't understand the way God uses the word church, and they don't understand the way in which God uses the word age. But when has that been? They've never lost sleep, a wink of sleep over any of that before, so why should it bother them now? Verse 12, come down and pick it up at verse 18. Peter speaking, he says, but those things which God before hath shown by the mouth of all his prophets. Remember, we went back and looked at some of those things. Isaiah 53. That's why you have all of that terminology surrounding his crosswork of Isaiah 53. Now he's going to bring this to bear upon them. Which God before shown by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. And he is putting them face to face, squared up with what had taken place just months, just weeks prior, days prior to this event taking place. Verse 19, here's what they're to do. Here's what they have an honest opportunity to do. Repent, ye therefore, and be converted. Why? Why, Peter? Of course, most people think Peter was insane, or Peter was not clear, or he was foggy or fuzzy, or didn't know what was going on. I'm going to put that and destroy that thinking just in a little bit. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew more than any. By the way, Peter now, this fisherman, who never went to 1 hour of one day of Bible class, or Bible study, rather, Bible Institute, Bible Seminary, Bible College, knew more than the combined knowledge of every Bible doctrinal teacher that the Pharisees, the scribes, and Sadducees could produce. A common fisherman. That's why I'll always throw in with you. I'll always be on your side. The common man and woman. And I'll never be on the side of scholarship. Ever. You know more, some of you, not all of you, but some of you know more than the combined understanding of all of the people in every seminary in this state. Some of you. Some of you never will. But some of you do. Repent, therefore, and be converted. Why? That your sins, plural, hamartia in the plural, may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And He shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of His holy prophets since the world began. When the Apostle Peter taught this and said this, he had absolutely zero knowledge, zero understanding that anything like this dispensation of grace was going to be brought in, because he was never taught that. It was never revealed to the Apostle Peter. It wasn't supposed to be. What he had perfect understanding and appreciation of is as if this dispensation... I don't know if I've got this to where we can do this or not. Let me see if I can get one. Let's see. Timeline, no... 42. Let's go with this. Here it is. That's what Peter understood. We see it... Yep. Like that. Well, let me go back this way. But that's how Peter saw it. We see that... We see the dispensation of Gentile grace. Peter, well, hit the right button. Peter saw it like that. There was no dispensation of grace in here. So he was going to know, he knew they were going to be moving directly from here into the Lord's day of wrath. And so what he's doing is, he's saying, look, verse 20 there, he says, and he shall send Jesus, which was before preached unto you. Peter knew that very next time Jesus was to appear on this earth was when he came back from heaven to have his day on this earth, right there, at his return. That's what Peter was operating on. Peter had no knowledge that Jesus was going to come back without saying anything to anybody and appear on this earth to a man in Damascus named Saul of Tarsus. But he knew that Jesus had given explicit instruction that his next time he's going to show up on this earth, and they can hasten that. They can be prepared for that. All you guys have to do, he went away so that you guys can have this opportunity to believe, and if you'll just do it, he'll send him right back. Right? No dispensation of grace at all in here. There's another fantastic passage to help somebody understand that. The dispensation of grace was never revealed until the Apostle Paul in Acts 9. There's nothing new happening. This is all going right according to everything that's sitting right down here in these prophets. Everything that is sitting right here in these gospel accounts, going right on, exactly as it should be. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and even the details of Acts chapter 8. Anyway. But notice, verse 19, that your sins may be blotted out. This not only is being said here after the cross work of Christ, but it's even yet future. They may be. He doesn't come along and say, repent, because, you know, all your sins are blotted out. I want to hear one time one of these birds witness to somebody. And get somebody and say, hey, did you know that all your sins are forgiven? Well, that's good news. I didn't have to do anything. Well, no, but you're not going to heaven. Why not? My sins are forgiven. well, you got all this human good, and now I'm going to have to sit down and talk about human good and try and explain that to you. Is that how Paul tells you to give the gospel? No. He says, take the law. If they have a problem with them, with understanding that they have that they are sinners, take the law and just hold it up in front of them. Here, look at this. You ever broke any of these? This is God's law. You ever lied? Well, then you're a liar. You ever lusted? Then you're an adulterer. You don't think God does it that way? Then you're an idol worshiper. Keep going. You're just burying yourself. Yeah. You can use it to point out the fact that they have sinned. You can't do that with this screwed up gospel that says Jesus died for everybody so their sins are automatically forgiven. Doesn't work. Doesn't compute. Anyway, let's get off of it. I know I'm beating a dead horse, but I'm doing it intentionally. I like beating dead horse. I haven't done it in my ministry, and I just want to do it one time. But he says that your sins may be blotted. You see, their sins have not. When he says that your sins may be blotted out, what he is saying is, what Peter is saying is, your sins haven't been blotted out. Peter's validating the fact that somebody who wants to use the little cartoon chart to say that their sins are all forgiven automatically is lying. That's a theological lie. Their sins had not been blotted out, even though Christ had already historically died. That your sins may be blotted out. They need to repent and be converted for that to take place. So even though all of Isaiah 53 has been fulfilled, and all the iniquity of the people of Israel had been laid upon Christ, just as Isaiah says, and he's been made an offering for their sins, he's been numbered with the transgressors, and everything else that Isaiah states, Peter says no benefits whatsoever get applied to an unjustified man. Peter said that. And Peter knew exactly what he was saying. That's a perfect example of that. Peter understood it perfectly, that that's just how it is. And Peter knew after the 40 days before the Lord went back to the Father following his resurrection exactly what had taken place. In fact, come back to Luke's gospel. Come back to Luke 24. I want to show you something here, like I was saying. A lot of people like to kick Peter and just make a mess out of him, as well as some of the other disciples, for what takes place out here just after the cross and everything. And they like to say, well, Peter really didn't get his head straight or his mind right until sometime later on. But Peter knew exactly what had taken place on the cross. And he had his eyes open so that he could understand the Scriptures. When you come to the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke is going to tell you some things about the way in which the Lord dealt with the 11 apostles. They're 11 now because they're minus Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, as an unbeliever, never did believe in Jesus as his Savior, went out after the crucifixion of Christ and hanged himself with a, I guess, either a frayed rope or a thin rope or some dumb thing. And he did such a poor job at hanging himself that the rope breaks or the branch breaks or something, and his body hits the ground and it busts open. And that's why you have him hanging himself in one account, and then in another account it says his body burst open. Well, that's because he couldn't even do that right. And another thing, you know, it's always interesting about Judas Iscariot. You know, after Judas betrays the Lord and he comes back, and remember there's this scene where he throws the money back at them, and he calls it blood money, and he throws the money back. Did you ever notice that they gave him that money in a bag? He never throws. Why didn't he just throw the bag and all back? He kept the bag. Because he's a thief. He kept it. You know, the woman who anointed Jesus' head took one of the most expensive fragrance bottles or perfume bottles at the time, and is an alabaster box, and she broke it and poured its contents on the Lord. Judas kept the bag. He doesn't say he threw it back. He just threw the coins back. What a guy. Anyway, when you come here, Judas is dead. Jesus is doing something. People don't pay attention at all to what he does with the 11 after his resurrection. And you really should, because look at what he says here. Come down and pick this up at verse 24. You're in chapter 24. come down to verse 24 for time's sake here. It says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher and found it even as the woman had said." They've gone and they've found that the tomb is empty. And they saw, but they saw him not. "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See what he's doing with them? He's going back to Moses. And he's going to start going through and he's going to start saying, he's going to be doing what we've been doing. He's going to be going through passages. He's going to hit that. He's going to hit that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He's going to hit. He's starting with Moses, so he's going all the way back to Exodus. He's going back into the Pentateuch, back to the time when the law was given. He's going to start here, and he's going to take them on a sweep through the Bible, and he's going to be stopping off at places. He's going to stop at that Nehemiah 4 passage. He's going to tell them about the blotting out of sins. They're going to know about that. He's going to stop at Isaiah 53 and he's going to tell them about what just happened, and he's going to show them his scars and all that was laid upon him and the fury of God's wrath being poured out and judging that sin and the travailing of his soul until the justice of his heavenly Father was satisfied. And he's going to hit all of those passages. "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them concerning all the scriptures, the things concerning himself." Come on down in this chapter to verse 44. Verse 44, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all..." Now Peter is here. Peter's getting all of this. Peter's getting what no modern day Bible teacher, scholar could ever get in a million lifetimes. "And he said unto them..." Where was I? Verse 44. "And he said, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning..." He's going to go back to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, which is the way the Lord divides the Word of God down. Why? Verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. Now that statement right there is something a modern Bible scholar cannot do. He cannot understand the Scriptures. They're a closed issue to him, because he doesn't believe what he's reading is Scripture. Gee, I hope they had the original autographs. Verse 46, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ..." By the way, what he's going, he's using a copy. He's not using an original anything. He's using a copy of it. "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in..." Why should we preach remission of sins if it's not an issue, if it's automatic, "among the nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." Anyway, what I'm after is that you see he takes Peter, James, John, he takes those guys and opens their eyes. And he's going to do something else in John that we're going to see, something really weird, that I don't know as if I've ever read anywhere outside of one person who even understood remotely what this was about. Let's just note that one. Come over to John and just note that this is really strange. Go to John 20. We'll finish this up real quick. I'll tell you what this is about a little later, but let's go over here for now, just to note it, just to read it. But this is another thing that happens after the resurrection of Christ has taken place. John chapter 20, and pick it up at verse 19. Now remember what we just read in Luke. He expounds Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all those scriptures. He's taking them through all of this. Look at all that had been done in these 40 days. All that the Lord did with his apostles. But you see, there's got to be another thing they've got to have in order for this to really start clicking. Something that you and I have. Look at this. Verse 19. "Then the same day at evening, when it was the first day of the week, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, and came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord." He's post-cross. He's showing them the scars of his cross work. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. Now this isn't something you're going to find Benny Hinn doing, even though I've seen him do it. Seen him knock down probably 30, 40,000 people by breathing into a microphone. Of course, you have to have so much psychological prep work, about 4 hours worth, before that, and the whole place just laid back. That's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't do anything Benny Hinn did. Rather, it's the other way around. Benny never does anything or thinks anything that Jesus ever said or thought or did. Verse 22, and when he said this unto him, he breathed on them. This is something exclusively to those apostles that he just has been giving additional information to. And watch. And saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they retain. What I'm after is in verse 22. He breathed on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. This is before the day of Pentecost. This is not that same thing. This is for something else. They received this measure of the Holy Spirit because of something they were getting prepared to do even before the day of Pentecost, where what John the Baptist had prophesied about, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost, takes place. That's not John 20. That's being done for another reason. All I'm pointing out is when you want to come along and you want to say that Peter, James, John, and these other guys didn't know what they were doing or saying, number one, they were given the information by Jesus himself as to what all those scriptures are about. Number two, they got a specialized ministry of God the Holy Ghost in order to perform some tasks that needed to be done even before the day of Pentecost hit. And the one thing that one of those things, they had to replace Judas Iscariot. And one of the reasons they get the Holy Ghost here is so that no jackass can come along later and say that when they chose Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot, that they were dumb, stupid, impulsive, or any other thing that they want to say. They were filled with the Holy Spirit even before the day of Pentecost. They knew the Scriptures perfectly. And they knew exactly what they were doing, and only two men qualified to fulfill that slot. Matthias was one, and a man by the name of Justus was the other. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was qualified. And Matthias will sit on that 12th throne in Israel's program, judging the 12 tribes. All right, anyway. All I'm after in taking us through this is to realize there in Acts 3, when Peter says that your sins may be blotted out, his eyes had been opened. He had received this measure of the Holy Spirit. He could understand the Scriptures along with the rest of the 11. And they understood when the Lord took them through these things, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, all the things concerning of how he must suffer and die and so forth. And they went through every single passage of that, including Isaiah 53. They had fully explained to them and developed in their thinking exactly what the Lord did. And when he dies on that cross and when he performs the redemption as the Redeemer, they knew perfectly what they were dealing with. And as far as Israel's program is concerned, how to express it. And Peter knew, therefore, that when he preached to the people of Israel there in Acts 3, and he's preaching, by the way, under that power of the authority of the Holy Ghost at this time, so somebody can't come along and say, well, that's just his idea. He just didn't understand everything. Baloney. Or as my pastor used to say, horse feathers. He understood everything. And Peter realized that they did not have any benefit. That unjustified Pharisee had no benefit whatsoever from the redemptive work of Christ unless they meet the condition of the Redeemer. And the condition is that they have not, is to change their mind and be converted, or else their sins will not be blotted out. And if they don't do that, they're going to get exactly what Moses talked about later on. Come back there, by the way, to Acts chapter 3 and see what they're going to get. Acts chapter 3. Be the last time today we have to turn. Acts chapter 3, if they don't repent and they're not converted, they're going to get exactly what Peter talks about down here in verse 22. He says, For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, him, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed from among the people. If they didn't repent and believe and be converted, that's what they were going to get. They were going to get destroyed from among the people. But the main point that I'm after in this passage is that an unjustified man knew, and Peter knew, their sins were not going to be, or they were not blotted out at all. All right, that should be enough validation from the Bible itself, that the false doctrine that states the sins of an unbeliever, an unjustified man, are imputed to Christ on the cross, and because of that, his sins are automatically forgiven and will never be used to judge him and never be mentioned at the great white throne judgment. We ought to have enough knowledge now and validation from the Bible itself that that is not true. That's a false doctrine. The Bible says the unjustified man's sins will be used to judge him, will be imputed to him on the day of judgment. So, we need to do one more thing. We need to have in a nutshell form, and this was a very, very difficult thing for me to do. Just what is it that Paul means? You can turn to it if you want. We don't have to. I said this would be the last turn, so it can be. Wouldn't want to make it work a little harder today. Sometimes you just see on your face that one more leaf of Scripture just is going to put you over the edge. What just exactly is it then that happened when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:21, he says, "For he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin." That day, for 3 hours, God made his Son sin for you and me. He doesn't say he was imputed with our sins. He says he made him sin. Poieo in the Greek. What does it mean for Christ to be made sin for us? Well, this is what I put together, and it's wordy. So you're going to have to listen in the last minute of Bible class, and it'll probably take maybe a minute or a minute and a half to read. But this is my understanding of everything we've looked at put together in a nutshell. And if you want this in written form, I'll try and make it available to you if you want it. What does it mean for Christ to be made sin for us? You're going to have to listen carefully. I'll try and go through it slowly. In light of everything we've studied, on the cross, as Christ functioned as the Redeemer, God so laid upon him the sins of all mankind, so that every personal sin of every man would be borne by Christ for the full payment of its debt and penalty by him in place of and as a substitute for the person to whom it was due, you and me. This payment in full consisted of the full wrath of God being exacted upon the Redeemer until the justice of God was totally and completely propitiated, satisfied. The redemption of the Redeemer and the propitiation of the justice of God. That's the balance. The work of the Redeemer, his redemption, and God's justice being satisfied. The redemption of the Redeemer and the propitiation of the justice of God, however, in no way means that any exchange of benefits took place in the past or takes place now automatically. That's the critical issue of it. The Redeemer and his redemption, the propitiation of the justice of God, however, in no way means that any exchange of benefits took place in the past or takes place now automatically. Therefore, even though the sin debt and penalty has been paid for in full by the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the placing of the necessary requirement of faith alone in Christ alone in order to receive any benefit from Christ's redemption, you've got that qualifying issue. None of the benefits of that redemption get applied to a person until that requirement is met. Meaning, you don't get forgiven of anything until you believe in Christ. And for those never meeting the requirement for redemption, God has every legal right to take the full debt and penalty of that person, that individual person, and impute it to him at the great white throne judgment, finally consigning that person to the lake of fire, there to attempt payment for his sins. Therefore, even though redemption and propitiation has taken place, the unjustified man will be judged by and for his sins, will be imputed with his sins, and will forever bear a debt and penalty that is impossible for him to pay. That's what it means to be made sin for us. That's a synopsis of everything that we have looked at. And that is biblically in line and takes care of veering off from the Bible in trying to say he was imputed with our sins to the degree that no unbeliever will ever be held accountable for his sins, which is what that false doctrine did. All right, that's the end of that. As Forrest would say, that's all I have to say about that. But there is one other thing, as you always know there is with me. And on Tuesday night, we didn't get to it tonight, but on Tuesday night, that's really all we need to know. This is actually one step further than what we needed for Romans 5. But I'm going to take the second step further and deal with that final heresy of this false doctrine. And it's only going to be one passage. And that heresy is stated like this: Christ died for all the sins of men but one. He did not die for the sin of unbelief. That is so horribly false. And they use John 16, where Jesus says that the Holy Spirit's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me, as the proof text for that corrupted doctrine. There are three things that are mentioned in that passage. And I'm going to show you in the final issue of this what those three things are and how they are to be applied. When he says them there, the disciples don't scratch their head saying, "Man, I don't have a clue as to what you're talking about." They connected him immediately with something in their program. And you've got to have, ladies and gentlemen, you've got to have more whenever you're confronted with something like this than being able to say, "Well, John's just not a part of our program." What I want to do is give you a little bit more than that. I'm not going to give you much more, but I'm going to give you a little bit more than that to get your hands around these three issues, these items, and say, this is what these apply to. And if you had paid attention to Israel's program, you'd know that. You wouldn't try to say that John 16, 11, or 7 through 11 is trying to say that Jesus died for the sins, all sins but one. That doesn't compute at all. Well, it does if you're compartmental and categorical in your thinking. So I'm going to address it. It's my last whip of the dead horse before we get back to Romans, but I want to deal with that final issue in John 16. We're really done with the issue of what does it mean Christ being made sin for us, the issue of the law being an imputer of sin. We've dealt with all that. I'm just going to yank this one last support mechanism they have in this out from under them and expose it for the lie that it is in John 16, 7 through 11. So we'll deal with that on Tuesday night. We should have enough now to be able to freely say, wonderfully say, gloriously say, Jesus Christ died for every sin man or woman would ever commit. He didn't leave one out. He died for them all. And the horror of not believing in Him is to have to bear that whole weight and debt and have it imputed to you, and you are going to have to bear it in eternity. And how great it is to say, mine's all blotted out. My name is in the book of life, and my sins have been blotted out because I have believed that Jesus died for me, was buried, and arose again. Well, we'll start right there in John 16 on Tuesday night. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these things and getting some things straight biblically. We thank you for the opportunity to be better qualified saints when it comes to being ambassadors of Christ, knowing that in our own bane of existence, with our own friends, our own associates, our own family that we have been involved with and in the doctrinal camp, that we may confront this type of belief, and we are better armed, better equipped, and better understanding of what you have done to be able to just set the truth before them and not to try to belittle them, but to try to allow them to see the Scriptures more perfectly, and that we might be able to be instruments of ambassadors in your hands as we should be, fully equipped to do the work of that ambassador. We thank you for this opportunity to bear witness to the crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world, and to be able to show them that if they would repent, if they would believe, they can too have their sins blotted out, and they can enjoy the wonderful accordements and benefits the Redeemer provided 2,000 years ago on the cross. We pray again that these things will be made understandable to us, and a very important issue in our lives through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, who can take these words and cause them to effectually work within us. And we pray that that effectual working will work out to the honor and glory of Christ and to our own edifying unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.